Well, good morning. Try that again. Good morning. It is so good to be back with you. Like that old John Denver song, it's good to be back home again. That's how this feels. It's a little weird being introduced as Pastor Emeritus. I'm not really sure all that means. I was excited about it, and then someone said, well, that's Latin for pastor without pay, so I'm not as excited as I was. But it is good to be back. I thank Pastor Jordan for giving me the opportunity to come and speak for a few moments this morning. You say, well, Pastor, what have you been doing for the last few months, and where have you been? Well, I told you when I left I was going to go leaf looking. Almost every fall for nearly 50 years, people would make excuses for not being in church. They said, well, we've gone leaf looking. So I was determined to find out what that was all about. So Alice and I went leaf looking. You say, did you find any? Yes. Two. And they were both yellow. Everywhere we went, we were either before the peak or after the peak. So it wasn't a great deal. I also want to make sure you understand something. Some of you don't know this, but I've been around quite a bit in the church. In fact, the church has graciously allowed me to have an office here. Did you know that? I have my office here at First Baptist Church. I don't have a key, but I do have the office. Well, I don't want to waste any time. Let's dive in. Time is of the essence this morning. Let me make a statement. There are two parts, two components to this statement, and if you're not careful, you'll think they don't go together, but they do. Here's my statement. The Christian faith is the most individualistic faith that I know anything of. But ironically, it's a faith that's not about the individual. Did you hear all that? Let me say that again. The Christian faith is the most individualistic faith that I know, but ironically, it's not about the individual. Now, let me parse that for you for just a second. The Christian faith is the most individualistic faith I know. You can be who you are. The quirky you God made you to be, you can be. You don't have to dress in a certain way. You don't have to act like other people. You don't have to talk like other people, sound like other people, smell like other people, none of those things. And you can be a Christian and just be who you are. It's the most individualistic thing I know. But ironically, this is not about you. And this is not about me. This is not about us as individuals. It's not about you or me or us or we. It's all about something, you know, someone who's far bigger and far greater than we are. And if you haven't learned that, learn it now. I want to talk to you about that very quickly this morning, about this bigger picture that we're involved in. Take your Bible, if you have a Bible, and I trust that you do, and turn to the Old Testament, and I want you to find the Old Testament book of Numbers, and find Numbers chapter 32. That's an odd-sounding title for a book, isn't it? Numbers, not exactly an exciting title. It's like going into a bookstore and reaching on a shelf and finding a book titled Alphabet or something like that. It's not a very exciting title, but the book of Numbers is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. Let me give you a little background information. It's called the book of Numbers for a reason. It's because it centers on numbers. It actually begins and ends with a census that is taken. And numbers matter. Sometimes when people want to be critical of the church, a veiled criticism, they'll say something like, well, all you people are interested in is numbers. We're not interested in just numbers. Well, you're interested in numbers. So, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. I can prove it to you. Give me your wallet. Give me your credit cards. Give me your PIN number. Give me all, and let me have it for a week, and I'll come back and prove to you numbers really matter, and you know that they do. And you say, well, you just are counting noses. That's all you like to do at that church. Well, every number represents a person. Every person is a soul, and you need to understand that's why we count. Now, the book of Numbers is like that. It counts noses to begin with. There are two great censuses that are taken. One at the beginning of Numbers and one at the end. That's why it's called the book of Numbers. Now, let me give you the background, and I have to do this in a hurry, put a little context to this so you'll remember what this is about. The children of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. And then the time came when God's prophet Moses, and Moses, by the way, is a prophet of God. We don't often lump him in with the other prophets, but he is. He's called the greatest of all of Israel's prophets. But Moses had come to the children, to Pharaoh, and demanded that God set the people free. You know the story. I'll just rush through it. They were set free. They crossed over into the land of, well, actually, they crossed over into the wilderness. They fled from Egypt and crossed over at the Red Sea. The Hebrew there is Yon Suf, but we don't know exactly what that means. They make their way to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and for a period of a year, they camp out at the base of Mount Sinai. You remember the story? All right, they camp out at the base of Mount Sinai, and after a year, it's time for them to leave and go toward the promised land. But before they can leave, they take a census. They take a count. They want to know how many people they have. Now, the reason for this census is that they're trying to understand or know how many fighting men they have at their disposal. And they find out in that census that there are 603,555 fighting men. Now, when that census is taken, after that, They leave the wilderness of Sinai, and they move to the next wilderness, the wilderness of Jazer, and they move to a place called, what is the name of that place? Anyway, they move to the edge of the promised land. And there they call out 12 spies. Do you remember the story? The 12 spies were to go out into the promised land and spy it out and come back. The 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, come back, and I'm flying through this, but they come back and they give two reports, a majority report and a minority report. First, they give the majority report. The majority of the spies say that the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a great place to be, but we cannot go there because the people are like giants and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then the people said, well, we can't fight that. But then there was a minority report, Caleb and Joshua. They came back and said, no, the land is flowing with milk and honey, and we can attack it. We can overcome it. God on our side, we can do this thing. Now, you remember what happens after that. The people choose to follow the majority report, and they refuse to go into the land of Canaan. And when that happens, God becomes angry with them and condemns them to roam for 40 years in the wilderness. And for the next 40 years, they roam the wilderness, the plains of Moab at the base of Mount Nebo. For 40 years, they go around and around and around and around and around and around and around. And finally, the time comes when it's time for them to move out of the wilderness. 40 years have passed, and it's time for them to go into the promised land. After 40 years, let me remind you of something. The distance between Egypt, where they were, and the land of Canaan, Kadesh Barnea, that was the name I forgot a moment ago, the distance there is about a 3.5-week march. It's less than a month's march. But that 3.5-week march turns into 40 years of roaming around and around and around and around in the wilderness. Now it's time for that to end. It's time for the people now to go in. But before they do, they take a second census. Remember, this is about the numbers. And the second census was to see how many fighting men were left after 40 years. And they found out that they had 601,770 fighting men. It was a large group. They were ready to go. And so they are ready now to move into the promised land. But before that happens, a group of people come and they begin to complain to Moses. Now, that's where we pick up the story. Take your Bible, look, if you will, in Numbers chapter 32. Now, I'm going to read a number of passages, so you need to stay with me. Don't drift away, but listen to what the passage says. Numbers 32 and verse 1. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrod, Heshbon, Eli, Shebam, and Nebo, and beyond. And the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Now watch verse 5. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. Stop for just a moment. Do you understand the significance of what is being said here? Do not take us across the Jordan. Do you know the... Let me make sure we're on the same page here. Most people, when they think of the River Jordan, they get the wrong picture in their mind. If you've never been there, you probably think that the Jordan River is this great tributary, like the Nile or the Amazon or like the Mississippi. It's not like that at all. It's more like Mouse Creek. That's what it's like. How many of you have ever seen the Jordan River? You know what I'm talking about. In places, you can wade across the river and never get your knees wet. It's just that small. The significance, however, of the Jordan River is that it's the line of demarcation. On the western side, you have the land of Canaan. On the eastern side, you have the land of the Edomites and the Moabites. On the western side, you have the promised land. On the eastern side, you have the land that God has not promised. Now, these people have come to Moses and said, we don't want to go across the Jordan. Now, look again in verse 6. Follow carefully. And Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage? Do you see the word discourage? Put a line under that or a circle around it. Now, why would you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. In other words, deja vu, this is happening all over again. Verse 9, for when they went to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given to them. And so the Lord's anger, now look up here for a moment, hear this next statement. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day. You do know that God gets angry, that our God can be an angry God. You said, well, I thought God was love. God gets angry. In fact, there are at least two occasions in the scripture where Jesus gets angry. In fact, much of the Bible, many of the Psalms are devoted to the anger of God. And God does get angry, and God can be angry. He can be angry with you, he can get angry with me. That's why the Bible talks about the beginning of fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Understand there's something to fear. God will get angry at times. And this is what he says. Now verse 11. Truly none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land in which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So the Lord's anger, here it is again. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We've talked about that. He's just reviewing. Until all the generation that had done evil, that means had refused to go into the land, now had done evil in the sight of the Lord, was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. In other words, you're acting just like your fathers and grandfathers did. Verse 5, or verse 15. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy the people. Then they came, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds for here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed and go before the children of Israel and that until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. And we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now verse 20, Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourself before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord, and therefore Israel and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now, have I put you to sleep? Can you hang tight with one more verse? Look at verse 23. I read all of those verses just so I could get to verse 23. Moses writes these words, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. Now here's the statement. And be sure your sin will find you out. Moses said, if you sin against the Lord, be sure it will happen. The world will know your sin will find you out. All right, now here's what I want to do very quickly. Time's of the essence. It always is. If it's okay with you, let me do a quick Bible study with you through this passage. Just a very short little quick Bible study. As you take this passage apart, the three natural divisions of thought. This passage begins with a request. A seemingly benign request. It continues with a response, a surprisingly gracious response. But it ends with a reminder, an in-your-face, difficult-to-take reminder. Now, let me just quickly, and I won't preach much, I'll just give you those three things to think about. The passage, first of all, begins with a request, a seemingly benign request. And this is the request. Leave us alone. Don't make us do anything. We don't want to go anywhere. We don't want to cross over the Jordan. Let us be where we are. We don't want to do anything. We know God's doing what he's doing. And we understand all that. But we want to sit back and we don't want to be part of it. Leave us alone. That's a strange thing. Remember what was happening. God was moving with power and might, and they could see that God was moving with power and might. And they knew the time had come to cross over, but they were saying, leave us alone. We want to sit on the sideline and don't want to be in the game. Don't bother us with this anymore. You have to stop for a moment and ask the question, why? Why did they not want to go into the promised land? Was it a matter of courage? I don't think that was the main issue. 40 years before, that was the issue with their fathers and grandfathers, but now I think something else is at play. This is the issue here is character. It's about complacency. It's about having grown comfortable right where you are and not wanting to be bothered by God. That's what this is about. These are people, and I've thought about the best way to convey this, and I'm not sure I know, but these are people who've just become comfortable with the life that they've got. Even though the life they've got is not what God wants for them, they are complacent. I get that. Don't you get that? Don't you understand this thing we have? We like to be comfortable. I do. I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but I know I like to be comfortable in many ways. I like to be comfortable. I like to live in a comfortable house. I like to drive a comfortable car. I like to, walk in a comfortable place and sleep in a comfortable, I like all of that. I like, putting on a comfortable shirt and I like my comfortable shoes. I like them all. By the way, I've got in my house, I've got more shoes in my closet than most of you women have in yours. That is the truth. Now, it's not for the same reason. Women, help me understand this. Women like to buy new shoes and keep them in the box as being new. And then they fill up their closet with these boxes of new shoes. Now, I don't do that. I don't have a closet full of shoes because I keep buying new shoes. I have a closet full of shoes because I never throw any of them away, ever. I've got shoes everywhere. I mean, absolutely everywhere. The sides are rolled over. The tongue of the shoe is stuck up in the toes. The heels are worn out. There are holes in the soles of the shoes. But I keep those shoes, and they smell like roadkill on a humid day. I mean, they're just awful. In fact, I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think when I'm not looking and I'm not around, I think Alice sneaks in and takes one pair at a time and throws them away. If she took more than one pair, I'd get suspicious. So she takes a pair at a time and just throws them away because they smell so bad. She said, well, why do you keep them? Because they're comfortable. That's why I keep them. I like comfortable. I've got a pair of stretchy pants. I wore them all day long Thursday. And then again on Friday. And most of Saturday. And I actually had them on right now. I hope by Monday I will overcome. But no, I like comfort. We're that way about church. We like to go to churches that are comfortable. We want to be comfortable in our place of worship. We want to sing comfortable songs, songs that we've known all of our lives. We want to hear comfortable messages and we know what the preacher's going to preach. We want to have a comfortable worship service and hear comfortable sermons. And we like all those things. And we like to know when we're going to start and when we're going to end. You know, we want to be sure that we beat the Methodists to the restaurant, which, by the way, they are our only competition. You do know that. You can't beat the Pentecostals. You don't need to beat the Pentecostals to the restaurant because they still have two more hours of worship to go. And you don't have to worry about competing with the Episcopalians. Their service is only 15 minutes long. They've been gone since by the time we get there. And you don't have to compete with the Presbyterians because whenever they come, it was foreordained by God. No, what we have to do is compete with the Methodists. We want to make sure that we're right there. We like that sense of comfort. The problem is comfort becomes complacency. And complacency causes us to sin. You know, Jesus warned us about this. In the Revelation, there are two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, that Jesus writes letters through John to the churches of Asia Minor. He talks to one of the churches at Ephesus, and he says, you know, you've got all this good stuff going for you, but you've left your first love. In other words, you walked away from it. You've become complacent. Then he ends those letters with a letter to a church in a place called Laodicea, and he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. You are complacent. I mean, it's so hard to grasp in many ways, but we can become so comfortable with what we do and where we are that we can become complacent, and complacency causes us to sin. Now, hang tight to that one. Let me move on to a second one, and then we'll tie them together. First of all, this passage begins with a request, seemingly benign request, but then it continues with a response, a surprisingly gracious response. They come to Moses and to the leaders, the leaders of the tribe the leaders come to Moses, and they begin to complain to Moses about not wanting to be part of what's going on. And Moses basically says, okay, if you don't want to be part of what's going on, you don't have to be part of what, you don't have to be. We're not going to make you. Now, make no mistake about it, he's angry. He's ticked off with the whole group. But he basically says, if you don't want to go across into the Jordan, across the Jordan, into the land of promise, we are not going to make you do that. We're not going to make you. Have you ever had this thought in your head, that people have it, that somehow God is this celestial bully who makes us do what we don't want to do? I was in a conversation with a man some time ago, and I asked him, what do you do in life? And he said, well, I'm a preacher. And he grimaced when he said that. I said, well, what's wrong with being a preacher? He said, well, I never wanted to be a preacher, but God made me be a preacher. I said, sir, God didn't make you be a preacher. Your mama made you be a preacher, but God didn't make you. God may have called you. He may have gifted you. He may have given you opportunities. He may have even put obstacles in your way to keep you from going astray from that calling. But if you don't want to preach, God won't make you preach. I mean, it's just the way it is. God isn't going to do that. We've often talked about this reality, that God won't make you do what you... Now, the positive side of this, let me make sure. The positive side of this is that God will let you be whatever you want to be. He'll let you go where you want to go. The positive side, he'll meet you where you are. He gives you this privilege of just going as far with God as you want to go. And if you want to go far with God, you can. Sometimes you see people who are on fire for the Lord, who are full of faith. You say, man, I wish I were like that. And God says, you can be like that. You can go as far with me as you want to go. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I mean, you can go as far with God as you want to go. That's why the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. That's why the scripture says that if you search for him, you'll find him when you seek him with all of your heart. If you want to be deep in faith and great with God, you can be that way. He won't stop you from doing that. He delights in that. But the other side, he will allow you to stay back. You know, I've said this before. You may have heard me say it. God will not keep you from being stupid. He just will not. Every time I say that, I get emails and letters from mothers saying, don't use that word stupid. I'm sorry. There are some things that the word stupid is necessary to explain. And God will let you. Sometimes people have the idea, well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me sin, or he wouldn't let me do this stupid thing that I did. God loves you eminently well. His son died for you, but he still won't stop you from being stupid. He just will not. So, well, you're talking about that permissive will of God. I'm not going to get into a theological debate with you about permissive will versus perfect will. I know that conundrum. You can go round and round that circle and never catch your tail in that one. Whatever you do, God has permitted you to do. But what I do understand is that God will permit you, if you don't want to go with him, he will permit you not to go with him. That's a harsh reality, but it is true. He will let you be what you want to be. So here's this response. It's surprisingly gracious. God's saying, you don't want to go, you don't have to go. Now, let me tie it all together very quickly. I'm rushing here. This thing begins with a request, a seemingly benign request. It continues with a response, this surprisingly gracious response. But then it ends with a straightforward, how do I say this, reminder, an in-your-face reminder of who God is and what God's doing and what it means to your life. He said, let me remind you of something. This is not your plan. This is God's plan. Taking the land of Canaan is not your idea. It's God's idea. And when you don't do what God's wanting you to do, it impacts and affects not just you. It's not just about you. It impacts and affects people all around you when you're not doing what God's called you to do. That's why he says over and over again, do not discourage, do not discourage, do not discourage. Why? Because what you do or do not do discourages the people. And he's reminding you that it's not just about you. It's about those who are around you. So I'm not sure what you mean when you talk about discouraging the people. Well, this is what Moses was afraid of. He was afraid if these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, if these two tribes backed out, so to speak, refused to go into the promised land, that it would set up other tribes that wanted to do the same thing. And sure enough, that's what's happened. Reuben and Gad rebel, and following them a little bit later, half the tribe of Manasseh decides they don't want to go either. The fact that it's half a tribe implies there's been a split in that tribe, and probably over the argument, should we go forward or not go forward? But here's Moses. He said, let me give you this reminder. You discourage the people of God when you don't do what God, when you don't join in what God's doing. You say, well, how do I discourage? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, let me give you some examples. Here's a little middle school kid. He comes home from camp. He's on fire for the Lord. He said, Mom, Dad, I gave my life to Jesus this week. I got saved. Wonderful, son. That's just wonderful. And would you come to church with me next Sunday morning and watch as I'm baptized, see me be baptized? And his parents say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's not be hasty. Let's not rush into anything. I'm glad you had this experience at camp, but, well, I'm not sure that being baptized at that church is what you need to do. And after all, that's not the church our family normally attends. Sweetheart, what is the name of that church we normally attend? And, it's not First Baptist. And we just think maybe you should just back off a little bit and don't rush it. Think about it for a while. And that child's spirit begins to shrivel because you've discouraged that child. Or here's a young woman. She's newly married, living in a place she's never been before. She doesn't know anybody. She's lonely. She comes to our church, goes to our women's ministries. She goes to the well. She starts meeting people. She comes home to her young husband and says, man, I really believe we ought to join that church, First Baptist. We ought to be part of what's going on there. And he says, you expect me to give up the best time of my week and go to that church? I'm not going to. If you want to do it, you can do it, but not me. And her spirit is just crushed. Crushed. You've discouraged by your unwillingness to move with God. You've crushed her. This happens in the church all the time. God clearly is moving at First Baptist Church. If you haven't seen that or witnessed that or known that, you need to open your eyes. I mean, powerful things. People are getting saved. Great things are happening at the church. But there are always those people who say, well, go ahead and do what you want to do, but we're going to hang out on the sidelines. Leave us out of it all. Leave us out. You can't. I mean, someone would say it like this, well, you know, I get tired of hearing you preachers preach about this. 25 years ago, Gene Mims was the pastor of this church. He kept preaching over and over again that we can't stand still. We have to go forward. He kept saying it will require sacrifice. It will result in change. He preached that for years. And then you came on board, Pastor, 25 years ago, and you said the same thing. You said we can't stand still. We have to move forward. It may require sacrifice. It will require change. And now you've stepped aside, and we've got this new young guy, Jordan, and he's young, and he's gifted, and he's brilliant. He has so much going for him. He's even kind of pretty. I mean, he's got all this stuff going for him. But we don't know. What do you think he's going to preach? I can tell you exactly what he's going to preach. I know what he's going to preach. He's going to preach, we can't sit still. We have to move forward. It will require sacrifice. It might require change. That's what he's going to preach. And if that's not what he's going to preach, we would never have called him to this church. And 25 years from now, when he steps down and he retires, guess what? There'll be another preacher who'll come in. If I know this church, it'll be another young preacher saying, you cannot stand still. You must move forward. It will require sacrifice. It will require change. And this thing will just go on and on. Why? Because that's how God does things. That's how God does things. And so he gives this straightforward, in-your-face reminder. You understand, this is God's doing. You're to be part of what God is, you didn't know what God is doing. And be sure, your sin will find you out. That means if you don't get in on what God is doing, the whole world will know the truth about you. Your sin will find you out. You say, well, all right, Pastor, well, I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure where to go from here, what to do. Well, let me quickly can I give you something? We're out of time, but I'll just give you this very quickly. First thing I would suggest to you is that you make sure you're saved. Make sure you're giving your life to Christ. If you haven't done that, do that and do that today. Second, get baptized. Being baptized is a way of showing the world you're a follower of Christ and a way of showing this community that you're part of this community. Get baptized. Then get yourself in a discipleship class of some sort and then start being discipled. And then start serving God in this place. You say, well, I don't know whether they have a position of service for me that matches the stature of my gifting. Well, how about taking a job that is less than your stature and see what God does when you're faithful over little? He'll make you ruler over much. Here's the bottom line, tie it all together. What Moses is saying is you can't stand still. You can't allow everybody else to move forward with God, and you sit around here on your big, fat recliner. What did you think I was going to say? You cannot do that. You move forward when God moves forward. And that's what God is doing. He's moving forward. Amen? Amen? Amen. I want us to pray. Father in heaven, there's so much we've left out, so much we should have said, could have said. But you know how to take the feeble words of men and do powerful things through them and with them. I'm going to ask you to do that right now, Lord. Take a feeble word that I have spoken and break through someone's life. Break through someone's heart. Do a mighty work. For the man or woman in this room without Christ, and I don't know who you are, but I know that you're here. Don't walk out of here without receiving Jesus. Do not walk out of here without praying that prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I accept that as a gift of your grace. And I invite you to come into my life. I ask you to change me, make me more like yourself, and be Lord of my life now and forever and ever and ever. If you've never prayed that prayer, pray it now. And then if you've prayed that prayer, now's the time to say, Lord, I mean business. I'm going with you. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. Would you pray that prayer? Now, Lord, have your way. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Do what only you can do. And we will give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Lord Jesus, in your name, your holy, awesome name, we pray. Amen.